Well, a very good morning to all of you. I have to say it's a little bit strange being in this church with nobody here, but we're still church, even if we're meeting not physically, but meeting all over the city. And I do realize these are very challenging times. There is a lot of worry out there, a lot of anxiety. Even just simply, where to get our groceries from and looking out for one another, as well as people in isolation, which can be hard, and the limitations. So let's remember to pray for each other and to look after and look out for each other. But let's also remember that we're all in God's hands. This is His church. We are His people and He cares for us. And we want to remember that in God's hands, challenges can be made into opportunities. So let's remember that. But before we go into our passage today, we're continuing our series in Matthew. Let's take a moment to pray and to bring ourselves before God so that we're ready to hear what He has to say to us today. So Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You that we have this opportunity to meet, even if it's a slightly different way from being church that we're used to. But we thank You that we can pause and stop to worship You, but also to pause and to listen to Your word. And Lord, today we want to acknowledge again that we have confidence in Your word. We believe that it's the truth. We believe that it's relevant for our life and that You long to speak to us through it. So we ask for Your presence and for Your Holy Spirit to open up Your word to us so that, Lord, it will not only come alive, but that we will understand it, that it will transform us and that it will change us into Your people. So we ask Your blessing upon Your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week seemed so encouraging, a passage that spoke directly into our situation when we had the wonderful picture of Jesus who had compassion on His disciples who were struggling at the oars, and He went to them. And when He got to them, He spoke those powerful words and said, "Be of good cheer, take comfort, it is I," or I am here, don't be afraid. What an encouragement. I think today's passage is possibly a little bit more challenging, as we'll see that Jesus takes time to teach His disciples the difference between religion and Christianity, the difference between religious behavior and being a follower of Jesus Christ. And what is key for Jesus, for His disciples to know, and also for us to know, is that religion cannot save, but Jesus can. So that's what we want to have a look at. How is it that religion can save? How is it that Jesus does save? And why is this so important to us today? Well, there was a recent podcast that I listened to, and in this podcast, they were discussing what it means or what it takes to become a British citizen. And you have to take an exam for that. And they were discussing some of these rather peculiar questions that were on the paper, and you wondered if anyone born and bred in parts of Britain would actually know the answer. Let me give you two sample questions. First of all, the question was, before becoming king, Henry VII was known as Henry Tudor, Henry Stuart, Henry of York, or Henry of Norfolk? Well, exactly. I guess answers you can email to us, but I wouldn't know. And the other question that was on this podcast was, which British writer wrote satirical novels, including Decline and Fall? Was that Graham Greene, Robert Louis Stevenson, Evelyn Waugh, or Charles Dickens? Interesting, isn't it? I wonder how many of us would pass that exam, but that is exactly how you get in, how someone from outside is accepted into the citizenship of the British Empire. I guess that is maybe a very similar understanding to what some people think it takes to become a Christian or even to be a Christian. It's all about the requirements. So we think that what it means to be Christian is to not smoke, to not drink, or certainly not to drink too much. Certainly don't swear. And instead of maybe gambling, you should actually be generous in giving your resources away to the needy. You should try to be good. You should at least try to be a regular church attender. And so by trying to adapt the great Christian values, we believe that we can call ourselves a Christian and that for sure God will accept me. For sure He has to accept me. I'm trying my best. Isn't that enough? And actually, this way of thinking shouldn't surprise us, because in many ways, that's how all of life seems to work. Are you in school at the moment? Would you like a diploma? Be handy, wouldn't it, if you could just go past the office or maybe put a bit of money down and there you have your piece of paper. But you have to work for it. You gotta do your homework. You gotta pass the exams. And if you're good enough and if your grades are good enough, you get your piece of paper. The same at university. And I assume it's the same with promotions in work. Now, of course, there's always politics, but normally promotions are given to people who have shown that they have ability and they've excelled. They've got lots of potential. I wonder as well if it's the same with affirmation. That actually affirmation only seems to come when we've done something special. That's when we hear a compliment. And so even love seems to have to be earned. Well, this, people, is exactly how the Pharisees understood their relationship with God. Now, we've talked about them quite recently in our series in Matthew, and I sometimes find that we can be a bit hard on them. We sometimes snigger and go like, oh yes, those are the baddies. They didn't like Jesus. In a pantomime, we would shout, he's behind you. But actually, we got to remember that these would have been the best church attenders we could have ever had or wished for. These people knew the Bible inside out. They loved obeying the scripture. They were actually very faithful in their worship as well as in their prayer. They prayed constantly. They would have been, in my mind, the super Christians, the ones we looked up to and the ones that were our examples and the ones we would have gone to for with our questions and for the answers. But sadly, these Pharisees thought that that was how they would have been accepted by God. They saw the law of God as God's greatest gift. And they took pride in trying at least to fulfill all the requirements, if not more. Impressive. And yet Jesus says, beware. Beware of the yeast or the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Beware of their teaching. The word beware is that word that you would see on one of those signs with one of those scary dog faces on it. You know, Bruce lives here. I did a paper round many years ago, and I remember the houses that had one of those stickers that warned you of the existence of a dog. You, with trepidation, would put your paper through the letterbox, hoping that it wouldn't just be grabbed together with your hands, out of your hands. So beware is strong language of Jesus saying, make sure you avoid them at all costs. Don't do what they do. Don't live the way they live. Now, why is Jesus so adamant and so strong in his language to his followers to stay well away? Well, basically, Jesus is saying, look at the Pharisees. That's religion. And religion can save. Now, what is religion? Well, the bottom line is that actually religion is being your own savior. And often it seems to be kind of motivated by the effort to control our life through our own performance. So many ways there can be all kinds of things. It can be our religion. It can be health. It can be success. It can even be relationships. And these relationships or this health or the pursuit of health is how we try to achieve the happiness and the satisfaction that we look for. And so if it's health, we eat well, we do exercises, and if it's all going according to plan, we feel good. But all these religions come down to self-salvation. In other words, religion is being self-reliant. And if you're self-reliant, there's no room for Jesus. Some actually don't even want Jesus. They're opposed and offended by Jesus. And when it comes to maybe Christian religion, you might be able to sum it up as saying, well, you believe in God, but actually you will never make him your greatest hope, your greatest good, and your greatest love. Christian religion actually is sometimes well summed up in loving God for what he can do in your life, but not loving God for him himself, which is really ultimately what we're called to do. Religion's logic says we obey, therefore God accepts us. But it actually means that what we worship serves us rather than we serve what or who we worship. And actually the result in the life of the Pharisees was disastrous. We find actually in the beginning of chapter 15 that Jesus has already been dealing with the religiosity of the Pharisees. He says in verse 3, he says, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition?" Or in verse 6, he says, "Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition." Do you hear what they were actually saying? They were saying, we're better than God. We know better than God. Our tradition actually supersedes God and his commands and his word. Actually, in many ways, you still hear that today, don't you? Where people argue that certain things that can be hard, we actually say, oh, but that's old. The Bible is old-fashioned on its thinking. We've progressed. We're in the 21st century. And we actually are saying that we know better. And so you will find that actually religion makes us puffed up and proud. And it gives us that feeling of superiority. And we'll actually find Jesus offensive. And an important question that I think the passage raises is, what about us? Are we busy trying to impress God with either good behavior or achievements for him? Are we actually trying to save ourselves? Or is God our greatest hope and our greatest good and our greatest love? See, in many ways, the law was never meant to save. The law, however precious God's revealed will for us, was actually meant to work like a mirror. It was meant to make us realize that we will come short time and time again. And actually, instead of making us proud and saying to God, look how many of these commandments I'm keeping, the law is there to humble us and actually simply point out to us the obvious truth that we need God. So if religion can't save, then how can we be made right with God, who is rightfully angry with us and with our self-centeredness? Well, to answer this question, Jesus actually uses bread as an object of lesson. And I brought a loaf of bread, although it is tricky at the moment to find anything in the supermarket. But Jesus points his disciples in verse 11 back to the miraculous feeding of the 4,000 and says, did you not realize I was not talking to you about bread? So he's saying the whole miraculous feeding, both of the 4,000 and the 5,000, will show us exactly how it is that Jesus saves, and that it is actually that he saves us through grace. So let's take time to look at that miraculous feeding now. I want you to picture the scene. Here is a large crowd that have followed Jesus in a deserted place. There's no buildings, no shops nearby, and they've actually been with him 3 days already. We're not sure if they had food at the beginning, but they've run out of food, and perhaps even for quite a while. But what is then the first thing that is noted in this story? Well, it's actually in verse 32, the fact that Jesus has compassion. Jesus takes pity. Do you know what that means? It means that actually Jesus seemed to know their needs before they do. And that is exactly how Jesus comes into our lives, where he knows our need before we ever do, and he has compassion on us. We saw this last week, didn't we? The compassion of Jesus on the previous crowd, even delaying his time with his Father. We saw his compassion for the disciples who were struggling against the storm. We saw his compassion on Peter, reaching out his hand as soon as he was sinking. We will see his compassion again when he has compassion over Jerusalem, actually weeps over that city. And we'll also see it on the cross when he has compassion on us and says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. People, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. He has compassion on us today, right now, and he knows your need and my need, wherever we are right now, and such is his grace. Interestingly then, it is pointed out that the people actually had nothing that was enough to do anything about the problem of the hunger. In verse 34, all they have is 7 loaves and some fish. Perhaps this is concerning food. But I believe that what Jesus was trying to get at is addressing the core of religion. Because actually, it is reminding us that whatever we bring to God, however good we've ever lived, and bring it before God, it will never be enough. But do know that when we do come to Jesus, he does not have the desire to send us away. But instead, when we do acknowledge that what we bring is never going to be enough, Jesus will do something miraculous with it. And so we find the third picture of grace here, and that is that Jesus actually miraculously meets a human crisis. In verse 36, we read, "Then Jesus took the 7 loaves and the fish, and when he had given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and they in turn to the people." You wonder if afterwards these people were maybe even thankful for this crisis, because it meant that they got to see Jesus at work. People, Christ is great at emergencies. Let's never forget that. And people here, it's not for us the greatest crisis, our hunger. And it's actually not even the virus that is going around at the moment. But I believe the greatest human crisis that Jesus has miraculously come to fix and sort and to sort out is actually reflected in the panic buying that we have been seeing on the news and around us in the supermarket. I guess if God, the God of grace and the God of provision, is not your hope, this is how you will try to solve the virus and the isolation as it is. This is how you will try to save yourself. But at the core, you do notice that this panic buying, which is both sad and actually infuriating, actually also shows us the deep human selfishness. 50p for a squirt of hand gel. Praise God. Praise God for Jesus, who came and actually miraculously met our greatest need at no cost to us, but it cost him everything on the cross. People, will you trust him today with your need? Not just the practical need, but particularly the need that we all have of the forgiveness for our sin. We also see in this wonderful picture not only Jesus' miraculous meeting of a human crisis, but also that Jesus then puts on a feast of imperial scale. The Baptist pastor Charles Spurgeon wonders if actually the women and children who are not numbered in the 4,000 might have even outnumbered the men. He was saying it because at his time that was the reflection of his church, where actually quite often the women and children did outnumber the men. But however big the number was, isn't it exciting that an extra 100, maybe an extra 1,000, did not seem to matter to Jesus? And so this whole picture, again, is a wonderful reminder of the extravagance of grace. And that we should never worry that maybe we're number 5,001 and we're too late, or there's no room for us at the table of Jesus. This story reminds us that nothing is further from the truth. There's grace for you and for me. Again, this story reminds us that grace is broken bread offered in thanksgiving. Verse 36, again, we see that Jesus gives thanks and breaks the bread. Now, it might have just been simply the practical fact that that's how you distribute the bread. But for Jesus, there was more, wasn't there? Because isn't this exactly what Jesus would ultimately give his church as a symbol of his death? Where he, when he was gathered with his disciples, said, "Look at this bread, broken for you. This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me." People, in that way, bread will always remind us not just of this miraculous feeding, but ultimately of the gift of God's amazing grace through his Son, Jesus Christ. And there's so much more in this picture. Isn't also grace that God not only provides bread, but fish alongside it? I mean, in many ways, bread would have been sufficient. Yet, God is generous. And ultimately, his death, the death of his son, and the salvation that it brings wasn't the only thing he wanted to give us. For God, it was also about the joy. And unlike religion, where we will always lack an assurance of the Father's love, grace is much more than just bread. And it will remind us every time again that God has generously loved us. That he not only gave his one and only son, but also eternal life with him. We also find that grace actually uses under-equipped and underappreciated disciples. The disciples were nearly rude and disrespectful and ignorant. But again, isn't that exactly when God's grace came into our lives? When we were ignorant and disrespectful to him. One commentator actually talks a little bit about the mathematics of grace. And that he, looking at the 5 loaves and 2 fishes for 5,000 people, and the 7 loaves and some fish for 4,000, concludes that actually the less the disciples had, the more Jesus did. What an encouragement that is. If we ever think, as a Christian or as a church, that we've got very little to offer, Jesus' multiplication will make his grace multiply and reach much further than we could ever think of or imagine. But people, grace is also about leftovers, isn't it? In verse 37, we see that all the people ate and were satisfied, and afterwards the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. Have you ever wondered what these basketfuls of leftovers, who that was actually for? Were they taken back by the crowd back to their villages to be blessed as they were blessed? Isn't that again the wonderful picture that grace is always sufficient, not just for us, but there's more to be passed on. So who will we give that extra grace to this coming week? But the last thing I do think that Jesus also wants us to see in this picture, and I hope you've grasped just how much of God's grace is seen right here, is that grace includes the outsider. We find that Jesus actually is now in a predominantly non-Jewish territory. And people, this is exactly where the Pharisees would have been up in arms. They were proud of this special relationship that they had with God. They'd forgotten that actually God's grace was always meant for the nations. And so actually, if you ever feel like an outsider, not worthy, come close and receive this bread, the bread of life. Jesus Christ himself, his body broken for us. For with these people, we also, when we come to him, will eat and be satisfied. For what God and Christ has done and his forgiveness, he gives is sufficient for all of us. And there's nothing, people, that we can add and nothing else that can satisfy. And people, this is how Jesus saves. He saves us with his compassion and with his body. And the thing I can't get away from is the beautiful fact that not only can Jesus save, but he wants to. And all of salvation is God's gift of grace. It's the gospel. I can't help but think that actually at the time that this crowd is hungry and are being fed by Jesus, the Pharisees themselves and the Sadducees might have been somewhere in the temple or one of the synagogues. They might have even imagined themselves as being fully satisfied with the knowledge they had and their good behavior. But people, it's actually those who are hungry and those who are needy. Those who actually acknowledge that they need God and start seeking God, who are in the right place to receive God's gracious gift of life-giving bread. So may we go to Jesus. May we go to him hungry and needy, knowing that what we bring will never be enough, but that Jesus has met our human crises in full through his sacrifice for you and me. Do you see the choice that is left in front of us? Do you choose the bread or the leaven or the yeast? Do you use Christ or do you choose religion? Let me just finish briefly by reflecting on why this lesson is so important. Well, if you would ask me personally, what is sometimes one of the hardest things for me to understand and grasp, I would probably say it's that whole idea of grace. I find religion being such an easy thing to keep slipping back into. It seems to be my default position, probably because we live in such a world of ungrace. But also because religion is subtly attractive. It looks okay, it looks nice, and it can even give us a false sense of security, that we've contributed something to God's goodness. We've earned it. I remember enjoying a program called River Cottage, sometimes imagining that maybe one day I would have a small holding, although Donna wouldn't agree that I would ever last long. But one of the programs was all about foraging, and they went out foraging and looking for mushrooms. Well, when you forage for mushrooms, I get the very clear picture that you need to know what you're doing. Because mushrooms can actually, two can look very alike, but one can kill you, the other one can give you life. People, that is the choice before us. Religion might look good, but it will kill you, whereas Jesus can give you life. And ultimately, the Bible is very clear that there's only two kinds of people. We actually all worship something, whether you realize that or not, but most worship something that actually will eat us alive, whereas if we worship Jesus, we will receive life. But the other reason why I think this is important is found in verse 33. When all this is happening and Jesus summons his disciples, the disciples answer, "Where could we get enough bread in this remote place to feed such a crowd?" People, that strikes me as odd, because I don't think it had been that long ago. It might have been a couple of weeks, maybe even a few months, but they'd been in this situation before. But I guess it's human to be forgetful. And I don't think that's age related. And I think we need reminding of God's grace time and time again. And that is why, people, we here at Bellevue, we celebrate communion so regularly. And we're going to celebrate communion again tonight, and you'll find things on the website to help you celebrate communion where you are. But we need to keep feeding ourselves with that bread, reminding us of the miracle of the cross, the miracle of grace. Perhaps it's exactly why Peter, in later life, said in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, when he wrote the letter, he said, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." I think Peter knew exactly what he was saying. Just like him, we need to keep coming back to this miraculous feeding, often seeing how Jesus has rescued us, seeing his compassion and his body broken and his grace. So people, beware. Beware of the teaching and the yeast of the Pharisees, for religion can't save, but Jesus can. Therefore, love Jesus as God's greatest gift. Obey God as a response to his grace, not in order to earn it. And follow Jesus' teaching. And as we said, feed yourself on the bread of life daily, so that you will never stop growing in the grace of Jesus. Let me pray with you, and then we'll hand over to Fiona. Lord, we thank you again for your word and how it is relevant and how it's so important and life-giving. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your amazing gift of grace. Not just the feeding of these 4,000 and the 5,000 with real physical bread, but how you dealt with our human crisis of sin with the gift of your own body broken for us. Lord Jesus and Heavenly Father, we ask for your forgiveness. Forgiveness for our religious tendencies. Please transform us through your gospel. Renew us, and may we delight in this free gift given to us and respond to you in worship. Respond to you and your grace with giving our lives in service to you, full of joy rather than shame. And Lord, may we then that way also share that grace that has been so generously given to us. May we share that with the world around us for your glory and for Christ's sake. Amen.